The following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. We are glad you are joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.
Let's pray together. Lord God, we just ask for your guidance as we open your word. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would open our hearts and our eyes, that we would know you more, that our love for you would grow, and that as we think about the advent of Christ, that first coming, that we would be instructed in heavenly things, and that our eyes would be fixed all the more on Jesus Christ. For his sake and the gospel of Jesus, we pray, amen. You can take a seat and open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 8. I'm going to move this. I hope that as we're studying tonight together, you notice as we sang all those songs, just the rich scripture and theology in those songs, especially as we study in Isaiah and consider the advent of Christ. Maybe you'll pick up a lot of the lyrics from those songs as we go. And last week, Pastor Tony did an overview of Christmas in the Old Testament, really taking Hebrews and saying, okay, and then going back into the Old Testament, we knew that the Jewish people were, or should have been, expecting a perfect king, a perfect prophet, and a perfect priest. And they're expecting those things. And tonight what we're going to do is take like a look specifically at a prophecy that really focuses in on his kingship. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to study Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11, all the way to chapter 9, verse 7. It's a big chunk, and so I hope you can dig in with me and we'll go through. But before we begin, let's set up the text with a story. A deep sea Navy diver, he's Navy SEALs, tells the story of an expedition, a diving expedition gone wrong. His instruments had gone out. His light had gone out underwater. He couldn't see anything. And it was night out, and he was extremely deep under the ocean, unable to see a thing. In fact, he said if he covered his face mask with his hand, it made no difference to his visibility. Total darkness, tumbling around in the ocean, and he said he did not know which way was up. We may not be underwater this evening or trained as divers, but many of us can relate to that feeling of overwhelming darkness, feeling like we're tumbled by waves in the ocean, unable, disoriented, and confused, not knowing which way is up. Struggles in marriage might leave us confused. Family brokenness might cast doubt in our hearts. The moral decay of the society we live in leaves us wondering, is there any light? And the spiritual deadness of our culture washes over us like unending waves, oftentimes leaving us wondering which way is up. How do we find God in all this darkness? The diver went on to explain. He said, the only hope you have of finding the surface in that situation are bubbles. He said, when it's pitch black and you have no idea which way to go, you reach your hand up to feel for the bubbles from your mask. The bubbles always drift to the surface. When you can't trust your feelings, your judgment, or your sight, you can always trust the bubbles to get you back to the top. I think the question we should ask tonight is not, how do we find God in the darkness? But instead, we must come to the realization that in the darkness, God has shown himself to us. God is with us. Emmanuel. That's the foundational truth of Isaiah's chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, perhaps most of the book, but especially where we're looking at tonight. God is there to be trusted in and hoped in, the bubbles leading to the surface, the light shining in the darkness. The book of Isaiah, as most of us will know, is a prophetic book containing prophecies that Isaiah had received from God, words from God then delivered to the people of Judah, the southern tribe, the southern area, Judah, the kingdom, during the reign of four specific kings. And that's in chapter 1, verse 1 of Isaiah, where he explains that. And it's a very tumultuous time in Israel's history, in Judah's history, a lot of wavering and back and forth and darkness. And by the time we get to Isaiah 8, where we're going to be tonight, King Uzziah has recently passed away, and now the wavering King Ahaz sits on the throne of Judah, an indecisive, faithless king who is really a good representation of all of his people. Simply put, Judah in this time was not concerned with God. In Isaiah 5, we learn that God says, Judah is like my vineyard, my beautiful garden. And then Isaiah says, God came looking in his vineyard for justice, but he found none. He came looking for righteousness, but he found the opposite, what the text calls an outcry. When God looked into Judah, he did not find anything pleasing. Then in chapter 5, these are verses 8 to 12, we learn that during this reign of King Ahaz, at the end of King Uzziah, Judah was they had plenty of material wealth and prosperity. Economically, they were doing fairly well. However, they were not concerned with God or his will. Sure, they might include God in their creeds and religious duties, but their hearts were far from God, unwilling to listen to him or see him. Now, Isaiah explains that Judah was a place where, listen to this, his words are, where good was traded for evil. Evil was preferred over good. Actually, he says evil was called good and that they preferred darkness over light. This is Judah during King Ahaz's reign, materialistically prosperous, economically healthy, but spiritually dead, unwilling to look for God. Not to mention, Judah was facing a global crisis as to the north, Israel and Syria were joining forces and threatening to come into Judah and begin a war. But just north of them, the mighty superpower of the day, the Assyrian Empire, was gathering their forces to come south. Terrible global unrest plagued King Ahaz as he reigned in Judah. Listen to this. Material wealth, economic success, but spiritually dead. National moral decay, global turbulence, and threatening wars. Does this sound familiar at all? I think it does. And Ahaz was charged with leading Judah during this time. And Isaiah's standing there saying, listen, this is your choice. Either pursue the world or let's go back to God. Let's seek God. And Ahaz, even though in chapter 7, God says, he'll give you a sign. Isaiah says, God will give you a sign that he's with you. And Isaiah says, no, I don't want God's help. I'm going to go and trust in Assyria. He puts his hope in the world instead of God. Why did all this happen? Look at verse 10, and then we'll get into the text that I said we're going to study. Chapter 8, verse 10. Speaking to Judah, take counsel together, Judah. Go ahead, do it. But if you do it without God, it will come to nothing. Speak a word, Judah. You decide what's best, but if you do it without God, it will not stand. Why? For God is with us, or literally, Emmanuel. For Emmanuel. God was in their midst. God was with them, but Ahaz and the people of Judah sought another God. They sought safety in Assyria, safety in the world. And in the midst of this situation, God speaks to Isaiah, specifically to Isaiah, and that's what we will read now. Follow along in your Bibles. I'm going to read verse 11 all the way to chapter 9, verse 7. When we see the words this or they in the text, speaking of Judah, for the Lord spoke thus to me, with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he will become sanctuary. And a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say, inquire of mediums and necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living, to the teaching and to the testimony? If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through their land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and they'll turn their faces upward. Verse 22, and they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into a thick darkness. Chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, or literally the Gentiles. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his presser, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot and the tramping warrior and battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Verse 6, and you'll know this, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. These are God's words. It's a big text, a lot to cover. But hopefully you notice that there's this great darkness and anguish and gloom, and then suddenly hope and light and something we want to read about. And it is an Advent passage read every year around this time, and we can't go through all of it, so I commend to you, meditate on this passage throughout the rest of this season and your life. But what I want to do is just outline it, just a simple outline that we're going to look at tonight to help us understand contextually what was Isaiah saying about the Messiah. And how should we understand this passage? For unto us a child is born, a son is given. What does that mean? And that's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to see first some warnings, then some decisions, and then some promises. Warnings, decisions, and promises. First, some warnings, and they come to Isaiah. And these are in chapter 8, verses 11 to verse 15. The first warning is this, and I summarize it. Do not trust the world. That's what Isaiah told. In this dark time, when King Ahaz is going the wrong way and the people are going, doing their own thing, don't trust them, he said. His strong hand was upon me, and he said, don't go the way of this people, the way of Judah. And then he says in verse 12, do not call conspiracy all that they call conspiracy. The word conspiracy here means an unlawful alliance. The people of Judah had the sovereign God as their creator God, who wanted to live in a relationship with his people, but instead of aligning their hearts with God, they had aligned themselves with Assyria, with the world. We translate a conspiracy here because we're thinking of the mindset of Judah, the way they make sense of the world. They're reasoning without God. Why is all of this happening? Let's find out, but let's leave God out of the equation. They're conspiring without God. Instead of reaching for the light that was with them, God is with us, they were reaching into the darkness. How do we make sense of the world? You, I'm talking to you. How do you make sense of the world? The spiritual deadness, the global unrest, the unsure future, the struggles in your families, the trials at your work, broken relationships that you're experiencing. How do you make sense of all of it? Do you listen to talk show hosts that comment on the affairs of the world with no regard for God and you think, that's the wisdom I need? Do you listen to media and say, yes, this is right. They know what's going on. Do you trust a friend who is estranged from God more than you look to the word of God? Where do you go for wisdom to know what is going on in this world? Isaiah, you, God is with us. Align your heart and mind with him. Do not trust the world. Don't trust the world, their reasoning, and don't trust their fear. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. Judah, led by King Ahaz, they feared for their physical security. That was the most important thing. And so as they looked onto it, they said, ooh, Assyria, they look like a gentle spring. That's what Isaiah says. And they're going to really help us out. And God says, no, they're going to become a rushing river and wash over you. But they put their hope in Assyria because their physical security and their fears. Isaiah, don't fear what the culture fears. You know that the sovereign God of history is with us. Why would you have to fear the future? The culture that we live in fears financial disaster, so analysts predict the rise and fall of the market. Some of us are guilty of putting our hopes there. The world fears death, so billions are poured into medical research. The world fears world war, so countries arm themselves. But we're told, Isaiah's told, in this dark time, do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. We cannot fear what the culture fears. And then Isaiah, he's warned, don't trust the world, and he's warned, find sanctuary in God instead of stumbling over God. This is in verses 13, 14, and 15. God is with us, Judah. There's no avoiding him. That's the message of these verses. You're going to run into God. He is here, and he will either be sanctuary for you, a place of confidence and hope and security in this time, or he'll be a stone that you will trip over and be broken and shattered. You will run into God. Here's what Isaiah is told. The Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Somehow this is the path to sanctuary in God. The word holy or honor as holy, what the King James would say, sanctify him. It means to set something apart. If we're mixing God with other things, other gods, other idols, other wisdoms, then he is no longer sacred in our lives, separate in our lives. He is not holy. And notice the verse doesn't say the Lord of hosts is holy. That's true. But Isaiah, this is something personal for Isaiah. It's something personal for you. Isaiah's told, in this time, when everything's going wrong, you honor God as holy. Sanctify him in your life. Set him apart as the most supreme being of your focus, of your heart. Listen, there's room for one God in your life. One God in your heart. One thing, one person will get the most glory in your life. And in times of darkness, whatever that is, that's where you go for help. That's where all your efforts will go. So we must ask ourselves, what is most sacred in our lives? Is it God himself? Or money, or pleasure, or tradition, or religion? What's most worthy of our worship? And then he says, fear God. And this is just saying, the fear of God, the right fear of God, I wrote this, is awe-filled obedience of his people who know that God is the only one worthy of our adoration. He's the only one that matters, so we would fear him. And when God is the supreme focus of our lives, he is our sanctuary. Both Judah and Israel, as the text told us, had sanctified idols. Perhaps God was on their lips, but he was not central in their hearts. Therefore, in darkness, they pursued other things, and they were torn apart. Isaiah's warned, don't trust the world and sanctify God. And now we look at some decisions. In verses 16 to 18, we see Isaiah's decisions, and I'll move through these a little quick. First, he decides, I'm going to go the way of the word, the way of God's revealed word. That is the way I'm going. It's in verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. That just means among the other people who want to be with God, let's seal up the word, no matter where King Ahaz leads us, no matter what happens to this the government that we're living under. No matter who comes in and conquers us, nothing will change in my life. I'm going the way of the word. That's what Isaiah decides. he also decides, I'm going to wait for God. Verse 17, I wait for him. I'm going to hope in him. And he even he's like pauses and says, I know that God is judging the house of Jacob, but still, I know it's for his glory. And he is the supreme focus of my life. So everything about my life is for his glory. So I'm going to wait through this dark time knowing it's going to come out for his good. Next, Isaiah decides he's going to live for God. All of his life was going to be a sign to Judah that God is with us. I don't care what the culture says is the most important, the way they say we should live, the things they say we should pursue. I'm going to live for God and be a sign that God is still with us. In fact, I'm going to name my sons signs. He names one son Mareshala Hashbaz, and Kimmy won't let me name my son that. But, well, for good reason, because it means God's judgment is coming. That's what he named his son that, is to remind Israel, or Judah, listen, God's judgment is coming. But then he named his next son Sherebjeshub, which promised that even in the judgment, God was going to be gracious. A faithful remnant would remain, and he would be gracious to his people. His whole life, Isaiah's entire life, was going to be lived to proclaim this: the Lord of hosts dwells on Mount Zion. Or more simply, there's one God, the Lord of hosts. Next, we see Judah's decisions, verses 19 to 22, where Isaiah says, I'm going to go the way of the word. Judah says, I'm going to seek the word of the dead. Instead of trusting the words of the revealed God who was with them in their presence, giving them signs by Isaiah, they're like, no, we want to hear from the dead. In the ancient Near East, the time that Judah was there, King Ahaz, cultures believed that they believed that the dead somehow controlled the future, the living. And if you could just hear their whispers, then you'd kind of get a leg up on the future and you wouldn't be afraid anymore. You would know what was coming. I'm not going to get into like necromancers and stuff like that. I want you to notice though this, how crazy this is. We cannot read this without broken hearts. Judah, who had a relationship with Almighty God as their covenant God, who was looking for them, they're his vineyard. They had turned so far from God, they'd rather hear from the dead than the living God. And Isaiah says, if you don't find wisdom according to the word, according to the revealed word of God, there's no hope. He said, because there's no dawn, there's no life, there's no light, you're dead. That's what he says. They decide to go to the dead, and they decide to live without God. Live without God, verses 21 to 22. They'll pass through the land, greatly distressed and so on. And at the very end, he says, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. We read it. This is the life of someone who lives stumbling over God instead of turning into God. Judah will not find the answers they want apart from God. So they'll become distressed and hungry for hope, but their hunger for hope will not be, it'll turn into a famine. And in this famine, they'll be enraged. The king they hoped in will be the target of their hatred. The God they once knew, they will look on contemptuously or scornfully. They will hate God. They'll look everywhere for hope. They'll look in nature, like, what are these signs saying? They'll look to kings. They'll look to religion, everywhere except for a relationship with God. And Isaiah said it'll be this, thick darkness. In the beginning of Timothy Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods, he recounts the aftermath of the 2008 global economic crisis. And he lists off four once prominent men. And I'm telling you, by the world's measuring stick, these were the elite men in the world. They had made it, the most successful. However, their success, their lives were built on the idol of money. These men, major investors, owners of multi-billion dollar companies, had sought the security of money, the hope of money, the promise of money, the word of money. And when their idol was taken away, they were thrust into total darkness, each one taking his own life. The life of someone stumbling over God instead of falling into God is one of hopeless darkness. And listen to me, other than the cross, this might be the darkest moment in history. Well, and when Adam and Eve sinned, that was pretty dark too. This is a terrible time. It's awful. And Isaiah's left there. Like Isaiah's listening, like, God, I get it. I heard your warnings. I'm going to live for you and I'm going to go to your word. And God doesn't like say, okay, come on, come be with me. I'll just take you out of all this mess. Isaiah's left in the darkness. But in all the gloom and all the sin and all the failure and all the mess and fear, God makes a promise. In chapter 9, we first see a promise of God's grace. Chapter 9 in the Hebrew Bible is actually, verse 1 is actually the very end of chapter 8. This is all supposed to be seen together. So what I'm arguing tonight is we can't understand the Advent passage unless we understand the context of Isaiah. And he says, but in the middle of all this darkness, there will be no gloom and no anguish. Isaiah, take hope, be assured there will be a day when the darkness that surrounds you, it's going to be lifted. The gloom and the anguish of God's people will be gone. The judgment is not final. God is still working. He is gracious. And we see that here if you just look again with me in verse 1. In the former time, God did this. He judged this land. But in the latter time, he has. Present tense, or it's already happened. Not present, past tense. It's already happened. So in God's mind, he's saying, yes, I'm going to judge them, and they're not going to have to earn my grace. They're not going to have to earn my favor. I have already worked out this plan of salvation. It's a promise of God's grace. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, for historical buffs in here, is northern tribe, way up here, by the Sea of Galilee. And we know the Sea of Galilee from the New Testament. Tracing right through Zebulun and Naphtali was the Great Trunk Road. Major trade route running through the Promised Land. Highway 35 going from St. Croix to Osceola. It's the main road. And the Assyrian Empire would actually follow this road into the Promised Land, and they would begin their conquest of the people right there near the Sea of Galilee. That's what Isaiah is saying. He brought into contempt this land. Judgment started there. And after they got done destroying the people, they moved Jewish people, men and women, into this area, Zebulun and Naphtali. And then they brought people from other races and cultures from all over the world. And they just dumped them in there, trying to water down the hope of Israel, the Jewish bloodline. So much so that in the New Testament, the Jewish elite would look on those from the Sea of Galilee with contempt. They're not fully Jewish. But the promise is given here that from this land, God's grace, from the leftover ashes of Assyria, grace would bloom. Then we have a promise of God's salvation, verses 2 through 5. I'm not going to read it again, I'll summarize it. The thick darkness has been lifted by a great light. That's the promise. The nation that will be decimated by the world will be multiplied. God's people will grow so much so they'll include every tribe and tongue will be included in God's nation. The joy of material wealth and economic success and all this worldly stuff is going to be vanquished, taken away. But God promises an eternal joy that's not rooted in worldly wealth. The burden in the world will be lifted, the rod of the oppressor broken. God will do it just as he delivered the people from the Midianites. War will cease and all the tools for war will be burned up because peace will reign. God's salvation is promised. Finally, hang in there with me. God promises God's king. The promised king in the line of David, this is verses 6 and 7, will come as every Davidic king had ever come, born as a child. But unlike the rest of these failed Davidic kings, his government will be ever increasing. His peace will know no end. Nothing will prevail over him. God is going to accomplish what he said in 2 Samuel 7 when he told David, listen, from your offspring, I'm going to send my own son. I'll be his father. And he will establish your throne forever. The promise is renewed. God's king will bring a kingdom that will never end. Unlike the floundering Ahaz and the failing Judah, God's king would come with justice and righteousness. He would rule with God's wisdom. No power would ever prevail over God's true king. Who could ever accomplish such a great salvation? What king could possibly do this? Not Uzziah, not Ahaz, not David. Only the one who has these names, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. As opposed to the human wisdom that Ahaz ruled with, God's king will come with God's wisdom. What John calls in his gospel, the word of God came. The wisdom of God came. Mighty God, this is, church, this is the presence of God on David's throne. Everlasting Father, what are we talking about here? What is this king? Eternal God from God. The Prince of Peace. This king will bring the peace of heaven. And each of these titles, as you might have reasoned, can only be given to God himself. God will enter the world to bring his grace. God will enter the world to bring his salvation. God will come as a baby to be raised up to his throne. These are the messianic expectations of Isaiah chapter 9. And they come on the heels of such great depravity and darkness. And that's how we have to understand this. Darkness and gloom, as we've read about and I've led you to think about, which is in part, is not the fact that Assyria is going to conquer them. Darkness and gloom in our scriptures refer to our spiritual deadness, our sin and failure, our dark hearts. They were going to be thrust into darkness, not because Assyria was going to beat them, but because they were dead. They had turned themselves away from God. For you and me, apart from God's grace, without God's salvation, not knowing God's king, we live in a thick darkness. We're cast out of God's presence because of our sin as we sanctify idols in our hearts. We need the promise, just like Isaiah, just like Judah. We're not going to celebrate Christmas rightly until we understand the reason that Christ came. In fact, just this week, John Piper wrote this: Christmas is an indictment before it becomes a delight. It will not have its intended effect until we feel desperately the need for the Savior. Do you feel the darkness of Isaiah's day? Because the message is this: in our great darkness, God's light. Written 800 years before Jesus, Isaiah expected God's grace, God's salvation, God's king. Here we go. Let's turn now. John begins his gospel by affirming, in the Word, God was made flesh. Matthew confirms that in Christ's birth, Emmanuel, the foundation of Isaiah, but now the physical presence in a body had been born, God with us. Luke tells us that Jesus is born in Bethlehem in the land of Judah. In the city of David, in the line of David. Yet he was born in a natural way, but remember Isaiah said, the Son is given. God has given us his Son. The angels told the shepherds that great joy promised in Isaiah 9 had come and was laying in a manger. Jesus said of himself that he gives the joy that the world cannot give. John tells us in the beginning of his gospel that Christ was the light of men, and it shone greatly into the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Jesus proclaims of himself, unlike the burdens of the world, my burden is light, and I'll take all of your burdens. And we know that the Savior was to come from Zebulun and Naphtali. Here's what Matthew 4 says. The beginning of Jesus' ministry. Hang in there with me. And leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, those dwelling in the darkness have seen the great light. And then it says that Jesus went on preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the king is here. The promises of God are fulfilled only and perfectly in Jesus Christ. He is the grace of God made known, the salvation of God given, the presence of God, the King of God reigning. How do we respond to this message this holiday season? First, we have to recognize our need for a Savior because we've trusted the world. We cannot look to Judah and Ahaz with contempt, but with contrition, repentance, knowing we need the Savior who came to save the people from their sins. Second, we must sanctify Christ in our hearts, finding sanctuary in him the only way. Luke begins the story. He came to save the people from his sin, their sins. And so we must sanctify him alone, the one who bears the wrath of God on the cross for us. Peter says in 1 Peter 3, and you'll know this from Isaiah, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. This is our only sanctuary in life and death, is that Christ is Lord of all. Third, this must be the message we preach on Christmas, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Luke, in the beginning of his gospel, he doesn't want us to get distracted. The birth is important, but remember why he came, to save us from our sins. Finally, let's conclude with this. Isaiah knew the promise of God. He trusted in the promises of God. Yet he would not see the Savior, the King, with his earthly eyes. He's left in this darkness, trusting in God's plan. We live in a new era, a present darkness. Wars have not ceased. The weapons for war have not been burned up. Peace doesn't reign everywhere. It reigns in our hearts. We live in a darkness, waiting like Isaiah for the return of our King. And so we must trust today, on the 25th, the rest of our lives, that our King is coming again. I challenge you this Christmas morning, don't simply read Luke or Matthew or share gifts, but trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the grace of God, the salvation of God, God's King. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word, your promises of salvation and grace, Lord. And thank you, though you are coming again, we know you reign now as King. And we live in this already, but not yet time, in this darkness that sometimes just feels overwhelming, God. But in it all, you have shown a great light. And you led the way in those first days by a star. Lead us again tonight, this year, to see and savor Jesus Christ as the Lord of all. In his name we pray, amen.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.